This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Let's pray. Give us grace, O Lord, not only to hear your word with our ears, but also to receive it into our hearts and to show it forth in our lives for the glory of your great name. Amen. For those of you who haven't been here the last few weeks, we have been doing my slow food sermon series on just this one psalm, verse by verse. So we're up to our third week, I think, when we're only at verse 4 of Psalm 8. And that's where we're going to be focused. So you can turn perhaps to the outline that I've provided, but also to that text in your service sheet, just that fourth verse, which is a question to our Creator that's as old as human consciousness itself. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Do we matter or don't we? Are we of any significance or are we of no significance at all? When you look into the night sky with its galaxy, and I read in the paper yesterday, with its red dot black holes, a new celestial body that's been discovered by scientists, that vast difference can only be seen by infrared light, and red dwarfs and giant white giant stars, we aren't just looking at vast distance. We're looking back over billions of years at light that was emitted eons before the Earth itself was formed. When we sit for a moment with that vastness of space and time, what are we to the one who made them? Why should we matter at all? Now, last year's Booker Prize-winning novel was this book, I'll hold it the right way up, called Orbital by Samantha Harvey. And it tells the story. It's just a brief novel. I actually read it while watching the cricket and over a turkey sandwich, I think, Boxing Day. And it tells the story, beautifully told, of some astronauts, a group of astronauts orbiting the Earth, hence the title Orbital. And they circle the Earth and see in one glance both the beauty and the smallness of our home. And she writes in this as a comment. She says, "We matter greatly and not at all. Our lives here are inexpressibly trivial and momentous at once." It's a sentence that could have floated to us up from this psalm, Psalm 8. And yet, we do sense that to be human is to matter. We did not build the universe, but we find meaning in it, or at least we yearn to find meaning in it. We are conscious. More than that, we are self-conscious, self-aware, more than the dolphins or the whales or the chimpanzees. We are aware in the way that no other creature, and now we must also to that, we must also add to that, no other machine seems to be. We tell stories. We sing. We make jokes and paint pictures. We fall in love and we mourn our dead. Now, is this just an evolutionary trick? Have we been conned? In our age, it's often been argued that the human capacity for meaning has evolved, enabling us to survive and thrive. The tribes that survive are the ones with the best stories, it's argued. But this has left us with this irritating surplus of meaning-making. Bertrand Russell, the mathematician from Cambridge, perhaps the most prominent atheist of the last 120 years before Richard Dawkins came along, he said this: "Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end that they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms." Or as that other great British philosopher, Freddie Mercury, put it, "Nothing really matters." I won't sing the rest, right? How could human beings matter in the scheme of things? Isn't it a kind of narcissism for us to think that we do? As Macbeth puts it, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Is that what our lives are? Tales told by idiots, full of bluster, but actually in the end empty. Now, admittedly, Macbeth had had a very bad day when he said this, but he's not alone in the question, do we matter? Or is it just that we think we do? Is it all just a tragic illusion? Well, our psalmist, David, the shepherd king, also gazes into the night sky and feels his own insignificance. What does a human life amount to? We are not very large. We do not last very long. Frail as summer's flower, we flourish. Blows the wind, and we are gone. We are remarkable in some ways, but very ordinary in others. So when he considers the heavens and the one who made them, he asks, why should infinite majesty notice mortal dust? What are we that he should think of and care for us? And the implied answer to the question is, well, what do you think it is? What are we? The answer is not much. We aren't really all that. If we are looking to gain God's notice by being something significant in the scheme of things, then we haven't grasped the sheer scale of space and time. We are latecomers to the universe, living on a tiny planet circling a distant sun. What are we? Well, in our own terms, we are not what we think we are. The question here is there not really a what, but a why? What are we? Well, not much. So why, God, do you think of us? Why do you care? But those are two remarkable assertions already, just in that question. When we consider God's universe, why would he consider us? It isn't obvious when you look at us. It's a puzzle, and yet he does, says David. And that is the source of his awe. He is small, weak, ephemeral. But the God of the universe takes notice of him. In all our uniqueness, none of us the same, yet all alike, God has us in mind. The fundamental reality of your existence is that you are known by God. You are his idea from the beginning. You emanate from his mind. You are a creation molded by his hand. His fingers have made you. He is mindful of human beings. Now, not that this isn't true of other parts of God's creation as well. As David Wells knows, he speaks of the moon and the stars that God has put in place, the works of his fingers. But there is a special connection between the Lord, our Lord, and human beings. We are on his mind in particular. It isn't just that he remembers us like some gigantic impersonal computer that never forgets any piece of data. I mean, that thought is horrifying. Apparently, there's this movement in Spain, which is the movement for the right to be forgotten. Because the horrifying thought is that Google and other tech giants have our data and will never release it, and it will never be destroyed. And that is an awful thought. But we are not merely data to the Creator, for he not only is mindful of us, but he cares for us. His knowledge of us is a caring knowledge. As Psalm 139 says, he knit us together in our mother's womb. He counts the very hairs on our head. Though his thoughts are too mighty for us, we are known by him in the minutest of details. He is the one from whom no secrets are hid. He knows and he cares. And Jesus, in our second reading, invited us to consider it in a different way, not to look up to the stars and their vastness, but rather to look at God's tender care for small, seemingly trivial things. The plants of the field, the lilies, as he says in Matthew's gospel, and the ravens or the sparrows. God knows and cares for the smallest of these creatures. He has provided marvelously for his creation. As the old spiritual song goes, God's eye is on the sparrow. How much more then, you who are not a sparrow, worth more, much, much more than they? How much more than does he care for you? You who are made in his image. Now, David's
question then is as much a cry of astonishment as it is a question hoping for an answer. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? It's a shrug of the shoulders. It's an astonished reaction. What are we? David cannot say. There is no answer to the question. But God does have us in mind. He does care for us. Not because we are anything, but because God chooses out of his grace and mercy and care to bestow his affection on us. We are not cared for because we are grand. We are grand because we are cared for. We are significant because we are significant to God. Human worth, then, it derives not from the source that we think it derives from our achievements, our status, our whatever it might be, but it derives from God's intention to us. We have dignity, humanity, bestowed on us from above. And we'll see, we'll unpack this next week as we compare the other creatures in God's universe, the angels of heaven and the creatures of the field. It is entirely God's gift to us that it is so. We can kind of understand this from the nature of love that we know about itself. Our own experience of love between human beings is something of a mystery, isn't it? To be truly love, it's not a matter of calculation. Which is why the whole online dating thing is so kind of complicated. I understand. I haven't dated since before the internet was invented, so it's a long time ago. But you can't kind of love by calculation, by filling in a form and checking some boxes. To be truly love, it isn't like that. It is surprising and mysterious. You don't know till you know. I think as a parent, my children don't have to earn my love. They just have it by dint of being my children. In the same way, when David considers the vastness of the universe, he does not despair at his smallness or doubt the purpose of it all. Instead, he marvels that the majestic Lord considers him. He's astonished that God should invite him to partner with him in his creation. And I think we need to draw back and share his astonishment for a minute. Share his speechlessness. How extraordinary it is. But what a blessing it is to know that it's not because we are clever or good or beautiful or powerful that we are what we are. It puts us in our place in a delightful way. It does decenter us. We're not the center of the universe, in case you haven't worked that out already. We're not the center of the universe, but that shouldn't crush us with despair. We are precious to our Creator, which means we can put aside our self-deluded arrogance so besets our culture, but not lapse into fatalism, not think we don't matter at all. We matter because we matter to God. But at this stage, we might say, how does David know this? What does David see that Bertrand Russell can't see? Well, David sings his song of praise to God because he knows what God has done. The Lord of creation has not been silent, but has spoken, has revealed himself to Abraham and to Moses and through all the prophets of Israel. The Lord, remember at the beginning of the psalm, that capitalization of the word Lord is really God's special name, his proper name, the name by which he is known by his people, his treasured name. Yahweh, we sometimes say it. That Lord has revealed himself in the history of his people. He has made himself known. He's gathered his people around and spoken to them. He has declared his love for them and shown his love by bringing them out of Egypt, though they had nothing to merit that, and putting them in the land. God is, and he says this in Exodus chapter 34, he reveals himself, his own character. This is like his calling card, his business card. He says there, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. I am the Lord from whom meaning comes, from whom human significance derives. I am the judge, and yet I am also the merciful God. David knew God as the caring creator, not because he'd worked it out with pencil and paper, but because God had made himself known in the history of his people. But there's something David couldn't yet see, that God's care of us would one day take on flesh. The one who made the stars would stoop down and share our smallness, our weakness, our humanity. The one who is, this one of my favorite hymns calls God the sun without a sphere. I love that. There is no confining God. He's the sea without a shore. And yet, God becomes confined in the space of a human body and the duration of a human life, limited by flesh and blood and bones, having breath in his lungs, dirt in his nails, and ultimately nails in his hands. Now, contemporary English translations have tried to make Psalm 8 sound a little less gender specific than it used to be in English translations, and rightly so. So verse 4 is meant to be inclusive of both sexes when he says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them?" But the older translations used to tell us something quite important, quite prophetic, when they put it this way: "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" Why? Because without knowing it, David was here speaking of a particular human being, a particular man, a man who called himself the Son of Man. And in that human being, God displayed even more profoundly the truth of this psalm. Does God care for human beings? Does he care for you and me? The answer is, does he have us in mind? The answer is, yes. In the New Testament, the letter of the Hebrews takes Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, and makes the connection explicit for us. Jesus becomes fully human in every way and yet does not sin, like us, so that he might die for us, so that he might atone for us, so that he might reconcile us to our Father. In Jesus, God not only shows that he thinks and cares for us, but he becomes one of us. His care for us then is so intense, so focused, that it takes the form of human flesh. God does not become a planet or a star or a comet. He does not become a whale or an eagle. For God's care is not just this passive affection. He takes the form of frail human flesh. He submits himself to our puny frame and goes even to the cross to die in our place. Why? For love. For amazing love. We cannot fathom it from beginning to end. And yet there it is. God cares because he quite literally has skin in the game. He's bound himself to us in Jesus Christ. And so we matter because we matter to God. The God who set the galaxy spinning has you and me in mind. You're not a cosmic afterthought. You're not a random arrangement of atoms, a mathematical almost impossibility, lucky you. You are known, personally, particularly, and tenderly known. But what should we do with this truth? We need to live as one whom God has in mind. We need to live as those who have been given significance and purpose. And that means that you no longer have to perform to be significant. You no longer have to achieve a certain status and acceptance or a certain level of accomplishment to be significant. You have, I might say, an inherent value given to you by dint of your creation. I won't say by dint of your just existing, but by dint of your being created by the God who has you in mind. If the maker of heaven and earth has you in mind, you can lay down the exhausting need to prove yourself. You don't need to curate your worth through success or image or recognition. You can live truthfully without disguise because you are already known through and through and yet still loved by your Creator with the love of a Father. And know this, this love extends beyond your flaws and failings. Let me not beat around the bush. Beyond your sins too, to the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. That love is so intense, so powerful, that it overcomes even our rebellion against God, even that which is worst in us. But secondly, you are now freed by this realization to see others as known and loved too. It's one of those, you know, when you go and you're a tourist overseas, and one of the worst things about being a tourist is other tourists. It'd be so nice to be in that pleasant place, and then there's all these other people with cameras trying to take the same photograph, you know? It's a special experience, except that other people have it too. Well, that's where we've got to come to the realization that, yes, we are known and loved by the Creator, but that means other human beings are known and loved too. As C.S. Lewis once reminded us, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Psalm 8 tells us that we matter, but it also overturns our desperate narcissism. What some commentators, cultural commentators, are now calling our main characterism. You know that growing phenomenon where we regard ourselves, we can't help it, as the heroes or heroines in our personal stories, and everybody else revolving around us as the bit players, as the support roles. When you consider God, you will find yourself most wonderfully decentered. It's so freeing. Tim Keller calls it the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Other people are not the background noise to your own story. God is as mysteriously mindful of them as he is of you. To live as one known by God, then, is to be mindful of others. We're called to mirror that divine mindfulness and care. If God cares for other human beings, then how can I treat them as anything less? How can I not give them my attentive care where I can? For God's care is not this passive affection. It's this love that stooped low, love that takes on flesh, love that stretches out its arms on the cross. And if that's the kind of care God has for the world, how can we not reflect it in our own lives? Your existence is itself a call to you from your Creator to be like him, to care in the way he cares. We might begin, as David did, with a view of the expanse of the heavens, but to contemplate the vastness of the creation is to find ourselves called into a life of serving others. We can only look upon others as he looks upon us, with compassion rather than indifference, with attention rather than distraction, and perhaps most difficult of all, with mercy rather than with contempt. And so this week, begin your day, as I've invited you to do, with the majesty of God. Let the first words on your lips be the words of this psalm. O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then remember that God has you in mind. Miraculously, astonishingly, he is your heavenly Father. He sees your pains. He knows your joys. He weeps at your sins. He delights in your praises. But then, dare to ask God to make you mindful of others as he is. Not just those who might merit our attention, but also those who don't. For if the maker of the stars thinks on them, how can we not? Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, yet you are mindful of us. Teach us to rest in your knowing, to live as those who are cared for, to look upon others with the same tender regard that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, God made flesh, our Saviour and our friend. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.